And stand with me, please. And we'll be looking in God's Word at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Let us hear God's Word this evening. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with the shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. This is a text that creates a confluence of a massive amount of scripture and doctrine for us. What we find as we read this story, remember this is coming off of the heels of Jesus calming the storm in the Sea of Galilee. And what do we see at the end of that story but the disciples in fear, because Christ had by his word calmed nature. They all knew what it was like to be caught in a storm. They all knew the kinds of storms that the Sea of Galilee could whip up on a moment's notice. It's still that way. And Jesus, by only using his voice, his words, was able to calm the sea. And in Mark's typical fashion, immediately and then immediately, immediately, this is the high-speed gospel. This is the graphic novel gospel. You don't get a break. You haven't even caught your breath from the storm you were just in, and there's a crazed demoniac right in your face. As Jesus lands on the other side, and no one else is there to greet him but this singular man. This man possessed by, we don't know exactly how many, but in Roman armies, legion was a very large number. And so you can imagine what this man's life was like. I don't think that even under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the words do justice to the day-by-day terror on him and consequently on his community. I grew up in Dunkirk, Ohio, a town, when you're optimistic, was 900 people. And about 20 yards behind the house that I grew up in was a railroad track. And it was still in use. And we had a dog, Benji. He was an Airpoo, half poodle, half Airedale. We just called him Mutts back then. And Benji could hear the train coming minutes before humans could. And Benji loved to howl at the train. And he would howl full force before any human could hear the train coming. And being a pastor's family in a rural area, when there were visiting missionaries and ministers, they would sometimes stay with us. Or would meet new friends, maybe a new friend at school that'd come over for the weekend or something. And invariably at breakfast, there would be a moment where someone would say, "What was that last night?" And would say, "Well, are you talking about the dog or are you talking about the train?" Because before we got new windows, every window in the house would shake when the train would go by. It would freak people out because they did not know what was going on. What is that sound that I am hearing? You can imagine what it was like for this village to have a man living off in the cemetery that day and night was screaming in the anguish of being tortured by the demonic presences in his life. You can imagine how unsettling, how unnerving, how inescapable it was. There was never the opportunity to live as if everything was fine and dandy in that town. Because there was always that guy out in the cemetery doing heaven only knows what. What we find in these opening verses of Mark 5 is a picture of hell. And it reminds us, friends, that demons are real. Demons are real. And our society has swung the pendulum from any type of abnormality in a human being clearly as demonic to only merely scientific reasoning for any abnormality in human behavior. And as believers, we have to say with Scripture that both are and can be true. But sometimes, as good Presbyterians, that kind of excitement makes us nervous. And so we will downplay so often the forces of darkness that are present in our world and working and torturing the souls of people around us. Demons are real, and what they do is real. But you know what is also real? Christ's power over them. Remember in Job, we get to see what Job doesn't get to see. We get to see the curtain of heaven drawn back. And before all of this horrible calamity falls upon Job, we know that Satan had to report for duty before the Almighty God, and he needed permission before he did anything to Job. Anything. And he had constant and consistent boundaries in how far he could trample Job's life. That's how it is for Satan, and that's how it is for any demon. They are submissive, they are submitted to the power of the triune God over them. So friend, if you are a believer, take comfort that no harassment, possession cannot befall you, but no harassment can come to you by the enemy or any of his minions unless it is first passed by the purview of your loving and gracious Heavenly Father. He has power over them. This demon very quickly realizes who is standing before him. These demons have been tormenting this man, and suddenly they realize they may be tormented. They think perhaps today is the day that they will be tossed into the lake of fire where they will be tortured forever. Don't believe the caricature that hell is where Satan and his minions rule and reign. That is not true. It is a torture tank for them as well. Hell is God's hell. That is where he does his work. And these demons thought that this might be the time. They were so busy torturing this man, they didn't realize who was sneaking up on them. Friend, the very torment that these demons dread is your end without Christ. This is one thing we need to consider as we think of hell. That every sin that we have committed deserves hell. It's not just that the collective sin of the mass of humanity deserves punishment. It's not just that in some ethereal way that I deserve what I don't get if I'm in Christ. In a real and legitimate way, if we are without Christ, we deserve the torment that the demons feared on that day. And here we find in this man a legion of demons. And friends, I think it's safe to say that that man was going through hell. That his life was a living hell. But see, out of this picture of hell comes into focus one who arrives on the shore that day who has the power to heal. Who has the power to heal. You can sense the confrontation going on in this man. It seems like the man in his own power is running to Jesus, yet the demons don't want to be confronted by Jesus, and there's a running, there's a turning, there's this friction, there is this conflict in this man that perhaps many of you felt when you said, I'm going to leave behind the kingdom of darkness and I'm going to come to Christ, like our friend Rosaria Butterfield says, that her conversion was a train wreck. See, so often as Christians, we get far enough away from that moment and we tend to think, well, if somebody comes to Jesus, everything's going to be okay then, isn't it? We know ultimately, eschatologically, heavenly, that is true. But what about those who are converted out of a community that has no interest in Christ, in fact, despises the things of God, hates the things of God, hates the holiness of God, hates the standards of God, and now you're the one saying, hey, I'm going to be different. We find throughout this passage, the spiritual state of this community. No one's there to greet Christ. When they figure out what's going on, they're like, you know, would you just go? Would you just go? And this area was known as the Decapolis. There were 10 towns in this area. And they're like, you know what? Don't go to any of the other 9 towns. Leave our region. The text here shows probably a development in conversation. Don't go the next town over, or the next town from that, just get out of here. Leave the whole area all together. A very spiritually disinterested community. And out of this, here is this one drawn to Christ for help, for hope, for healing. And yet the demons are confronted with that painful reality of change. Connor preached a few weeks ago on the parable of the soils. And in that rocky soil, that seed that can take root so quickly, but it springs up, and in the heat of the sun, in the midst of reality, it just shrivels and drops. What's interesting here is the demons are interacting with Christ. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. That adjuring, that sense of coercion, of putting someone under an oath, is only used twice in Scripture. It's used here, and it's used in Acts 19 in relation to the Jewish exorcists. It's just an interesting use of that word. As these Jewish exorcists in Acts 19 are trying to use the name of Jesus to kind of up their game and get more bang for the people's buck. And there seems to be an attempted authority on their part. It seems like the demons here are using the language that they had possibly heard from other exorcists, and they're trying to use it against Christ. And so there's a big question here. Because Jesus is saying to the demon, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Now here's the interesting thing. He gives the command, but he had not yet given the permission. I don't want to over make a point here. But he had given them the script, and then nothing happens until he says, and go. But friend, to answer the question, does Jesus have the power to heal? It reminds us of the comfort that Christ gave to his cousin John in Luke 7 when he told John's disciples, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. In fact, this is very much what he tells this man after this event. Go tell others what you have seen and heard. And what did he want them to tell John? The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. The disciples were afraid because Jesus was able to command a physical weather event to stop. Weather events are frightening. Those of you who grew up or have been 5 minutes in the Midwest know what a tornado siren can do to a town. And to think that a person would have the ability to just speak and to make it stop And now what we see is another great fear and torment of humanity is the dark spiritual realities in the world that even many Christians spend their days in fear of. They spend cowering in the corner. They think, oh, the demon of this and the demon of that, it's behind every bush and tree and chair and rock. And they're out to get me. They're going to try to torment me. The spirit of this, the spirit of that. And Jesus walks on the scene, and the demon's response is, don't do it, please. In just seeing him, in hearing his voice, the demons are cowering and begging him to not do what they know they deserve to have done to them. They know their end. They know what's coming. And how often we play into the wiles of our enemy because of our fear. When the Christ who saved us and put his spirit in us has utter control over that realm. Complete authority over it. How often we play into the wiles of the enemy when we just give ourselves over to temptation. There's a phrase that people use when they are going to deny what they see as temptation, or they're going to see themselves not succumbing to what could have been a very bad end. They'll say, not today, Satan. And get hats with it and t-shirts. And a year ago when Emily and I were able to spend some time up in Carmel Valley, the real Carmel Valley, we were down in Big Sur, and a guy had a t-shirt on at the Big Sur River Inn. The t-shirt said, perhaps today, Satan. How often that can be our attitude. To align ourselves with the ones who, upon seeing and hearing Christ, say, please don't do it. Not now. I'm not ready. Jesus is told the demons, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. He's heard the name. The name is Legion. Understanding in this time of the world that many spiritual powers were seen as regional. And so the demons are seen as desiring to stay where they were. And then there's this whole interchange that's very interesting about the pigs. And it's here that we see the value of a human soul. The value of a human soul. See, what happened to the pigs is what the demons would have done to that man had they been allowed to do it. And Jesus had no problem letting it happen to 2,000 pigs because one man was saved. How valuable is a human soul? See, all that village saw was all their bacon just like drowning in the sea. Like, what happened? I had the pork chops. We better get to butchering quick. All they see is this destruction of things. When the destruction of things doesn't matter in comparison to the saving of a human soul. Friends, every physical thing that we have, every possession as an individual, as a family, as a church, is expendable for for the sake of human souls. Everything we have is a tool given to us by God to do the work of the gospel on earth. There is nothing of possession, of physical, what we would see as intrinsic financial value that we should cherish above a soul, above a person hearing of coming to Christ. See, Christ had told his disciples that not even a sparrow falls to the ground that their heavenly Father does not know of it. This is the overwhelming knowledge of God. We cannot comprehend it. The Heidelberg Catechism, not a hair can fall from my head that he does not know it full well. I've been growing my hair out for 3 weeks just to make that, but this is as far as it can get, I think. Not one hair. If you think that you are overly stimulated by what's going on around you, know that God knows a million times more at least what's going on around you and in you. The value of a human soul. The greatest price that was ever paid was the life of God's only begotten Son. That very one who's in this story. I don't know, but I can see Jesus thinking, oh, if you think 2,000 pigs is a lot, you're going to lose your minds when you see what's going to happen here in a year or two. I, the perfect God-man, am going to lay down my life for a bunch of people that right now are about as spiritually interested as those pigs were. The value of a human soul. Well, the herdsmen freak out and they run into the city and into the... They're just running all over like crazy people. The pigs are dead, the pigs are dead. They're running all over telling everybody what had happened. People are coming to Jesus. They're seeing the demon-possessed man. They're like, wait a minute, isn't that Frank? That guy for my whole life has been out here screaming, yelling. We've tied him down with ropes. We've tied him down with chains. We've shackled him to that tree. Remember that time he ripped that rock out of the ground? All he's been doing is just living among the tombs. That guy is crazy, and now he's sitting there in his right mind. And all he's got to say is, Jesus did this. Jesus did this to me. He had been healed. He had been redeemed. And what we see in the closing portion of this text in verses 18 through 20 is the vision for human souls. As Jesus is getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. You can imagine this. No one has ever been able to help you. You have been possessed by hundreds of demons. No one's ever been able to do anything about it. And this guy, in 5 minutes, solves the whole problem, and you are healed, you are whole, you are redeemed. Who do you want to live with? Who do you want to be nearby? Whose voice do you want to hear every day for the rest of your life? See, in a certain sense, this man got it. He wanted to be where Jesus was. He wanted to be with him. He wanted to be near him. He wanted to do life with him, as some would say these days. His desire was to be with Jesus. But Jesus' desire was for him to be with those who were spiritually disinterested so that they could hear what Jesus had done for him. He isn't sent as a missionary. He's told to stay as a missionary. Jesus said, I don't want you to come with me. I want you to take me into your community, into your town. That town that you can now live in, that town that you can now work in, that town that you'll now be clothed in to everyone's joy and delight. I want you to go and to bring Jesus with you and tell them what he's done for you. In fact, how the text put it is, tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how much Jesus had done for him. His life could not be more radically altered. But friends, I would submit to you that our lives are just as radically altered when we meet Jesus. We just don't have the luxury of seeing with our physical eyes what happens to us spiritually. That we are madmen harassed by the demonic, living among the dead, completely unclothed, completely unfed, and Christ comes to us. And suddenly, we are in our right mind. Suddenly, we are clothed with his righteous robes. Suddenly, we are fed at his holy table. Suddenly, we belong. Suddenly, we are absolutely new, inside and out. How much Jesus had done for him. Just a few moments ago, he had been a demonic military installation with a legion of demons bearing down in his soul. And instantly, now he is an outpost of heaven in that community, there to tell them what Christ can do. And there can often be debate about the place of Christian testimony. And too often in the more modern history of the church, the testimony and the gospel get swapped out. The gospel are those historic facts with eternal meaning. That God came, he took on human flesh, he lived a perfectly righteous life, he died, he was buried, he was raised 3 days later. He walked with his disciples. He ascended to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father in power and glory. He's coming again. He will judge the living and the dead. That is the gospel. But your testimony is also important because it is the story of what Christ has done through the gospel in your life. You can tell people about the day, or the season, or the years that it took for Satan's flag to come down from your house and the banner of Christ's love to begin to be unfurled over you. That was the story of this man, and that's our story. And what did he do? He did what Christ told him to do. Christ gives him a vision for human souls, and he goes with it. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. We don't find any record here of him saying, but they won't believe me. I guess the response to that would be like, oh, they'll believe you, you know. You may not know this, you were having a bad day. And now you're having a good day. But what if they don't listen? See, anybody's response did not determine the factual truthfulness of what had happened and what Jesus had done for him. And Jesus didn't guarantee results. He said, go and tell. And he did. And other lives were radically changed as well because of the gospel at work in him. And friends, we also have a command to go and tell. Not necessarily to the other side of the world, though you may have that opportunity or have that occasional opportunity. But to go to the other cubicle, to go down the street, to go down the hall, for some of you to go to the other side of the bedroom and tell that one who is spiritually disinterested all that Jesus has done for you. And do you know what Jesus has done for you? You are clothed, you are fed, you are housed, you are loved. That is radically different than where you were before Jesus arrived on your shore. Stand with me as we pray. Father, thank you for such a great salvation, for such a wonderful Savior, for such an immense and powerful Spirit that indwells us. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for sending us. Thank you for using us to proclaim the glories of Christ everywhere we go. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.